Good afternoon and happy Sabbath. Even though this has been a tough week with the loss of members in Christ, we take great hope in the promise of God. So happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. We have that no matter what goes on in our lives. We have God's promise. We have the Sabbath. Recently, I've been reading the book of Job. Up until lately, it wasn't a book that I found a lot to glean from. Just a book of suffering and restoration. It wasn't until this latest read that I found it very moving and insightful, especially when placed in the light of today. We as a church worldwide have had a lot of loss this year and hardships of all kinds. So much so that at times it can cause us to question, doubt, or despair. Why? Why would God allow, fill in the blank? Why would they allow this person to be taken so soon? Why didn't God heal so and so? I'm sure many, if not all, have perhaps asked that, even though we are privy to God's ultimate plan. Today we'll be exploring the book of Job. I believe Job has a lot to offer when it comes to lessons in dealing with trials and sufferings. And we have gone through some sufferings. The title for today's sermon message is a little TLC from the book of J-O-B. Normally TLC stands for tender, loving care. And there will be that in this message. However, this message, TLC stands for thoughts, lessons, and, as Mr. McMaster's prayed for, comfort. Thoughts, lessons, and comfort. Lesson one, our worth. Let's dive into Job and get a snapshot of the character of Job. Turn to Job chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 3 of Job chapter 1. Job 1, 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. And very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. The very first description of Job was blameless and upright, and until recently has always been something to me that was daunting and discouraging. I doubted my self-worth compared to Job. How could this man without the Holy Spirit be perfect, I thought. Really, I was saying to myself, how am I not perfect with the Holy Spirit? How am I not blameless? Learning more about this blameless and upright, feared God, and turned away from evil has given me more clarity and hopefully will help you as well. The word blameless describing Job was the same as Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And the same as Abraham was to be in Genesis 17:1, where it's written, walk before me and be blameless, God speaks to Abraham. Were either of these men lacking of sin perfect? We all know the answer to that. I mean, we've read the stories. We know what Abraham had done. We know what mistakes Noah has made. Blameless isn't perfect without sin, as I defined it, but is without blame and linked to fear, respect, and love of God, and avoids evil. One who follows and loves God, turning from evil, but not perfect. You may be blameless when your desires are on God to follow Him and to turn away from sin, but still not be perfect. Perhaps God has described you as blameless, sitting here. And I imagine he has. We know he, Job, and us are not perfect without sin because of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It states, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To further support that blameless does not equate to without sin is the Hebrew word for blameless, which is tam, T-A-M, meaning upright, perfect, a person who lives with integrity. I would say to those of you here that the Hebrew word tam would fit to describe you from what I know of you. We all strive to be upright and live with integrity. Upright is the Hebrew word yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R, as in Psalm chapter 37, verse 37, where it reads, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. People who seek peace are upright. God's people as a whole fit this description as well, seekers of peace. Job sought after God with integrity in his life and trusted in God as Redeemer. That was Job's character snapshot. And I believe a lesson in our self-worth as well. We also see that Job was a father and a man of means who had 10 children. I can't even fathom having 10 children. I have 3. I have trouble keeping track of their ages, what grades they are in, and it's such. But 10 would be unfathomable to me. And a herd of animals that made him the greatest of all the East, according to verse 3. This snapshot just gives us a surface level image of Job, but not much regarding his children until the next verse at Job chapter 1, verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. A holding of a feast each on his day most likely refers to birthday celebrations. But it doesn't specifically say that it's my birthday. But it does say to each of their days, which would imply such. If we continue reading into verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus Job did this continually. Verses 1 through 5 show Job's commitment to being upright. Not perfect, but upright and turning away from evil. In verse 5, it shows clearly Job's character, consecrating and burning offerings for his children just in case they even thought evil against God in their merrymaking. He didn't know that they had, but he didn't want to risk nonetheless. So lesson 2 is evil and forgiveness. Evil and forgiveness, to speak it up loudly. I was told to make sure I speak up loudly after I say my points. This passage has made me add to my prayers concerning my family as well. Him consecrating his children and asking for forgiveness for his children. Am I or are we as being as careful as children of God, or we being as careful as Job was to not even give the pretense of evil, to looking out for our own children and family and praying for their forgiveness? My answer for myself is no, I don't think that I am being as careful as I should be, or doing the things like that, like he was doing there. This is a lesson I need to pray and grow in, to not even have the appearance of evil, and pray for the forgiveness of others who may have offended God. Now we move into the conflict or catalyst of the book of the Job in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. I've even started adding it to my prayers for my children. You know, if they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, I'm asking for God to intercede. So if we go to Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, and verse 6 refers to the sons of God, his creation, I believe angels, presumably, came before God. Satan was among them in heaven before the very throne of our Father. Verse 7 says, God asked a question to Satan. God already knows the answer, so we can assume Satan knows that as well, and he speaks truthfully at this point. From where have you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. Then in verse 8 of Job, and verse 8 speaks of Job as in he does in verse 1. God describes Job as being blameless and upright, which we discussed. A man who fears God and turns away from evil. Verse 9, Satan asks a question. Does Job fear, and you could replace this with love, or respect God for no reason? Satan is accusing Job's motives. Not that he hasn't shown an outwardly, in quotations, appearance of being blameless or turning from evil, but that he has evil, self-serving motives that are akin to Satan's way of life in his heart. Verse 10, Satan then builds his case for the reason Job seems faithful. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Continue on in 11. Satan then challenges God's viewpoint on Job. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan, as is his character, is quite confident, one might say bold or cocky, and arrogant with his accusation, presumptuously knowing Job's character and stating what God has done. And if you would do this, I know in my heart what Job will do. And then in verse 12, God answers. God accepts Satan's challenge with a stipulation. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. What do you gather from God's response? I see God's response in contrast to Satan as being calm, more steady, thought out, and confident. Would you agree? The two differences in types? Even though it's just written word, I kind of feel like you could add to it. There's an emotion involved in these. Lesson 3 is judging others. Satan, the tool, then takes all of Job's property and children away. It would be easy to think, especially living under the physical blessings from God at this time, that Job had done something horribly wrong to deserve this punishment, because they lived in a land of blessings and cursings based upon what they did. This is like the lesson Jesus taught in Luke chapter 13, verse 4 through 5. I don't want to turn there, but it's concerning the Tower of Siloam falling and killing 18 people. It's easy to judge others by the tragedy we may see befall them. We are to be mindful of our own sin and repent, and to not judge others based upon the sorrows that we may see. Now back to Job. Is this just an isolated story, this story between Satan and God talking about him, and then God allowing him to do something? Or is this dialogue that God has with Satan over Job in verses 7 through 12? Or is this how events always go? Is this how happenings always occur? Does this story relate to our own hardships? Are God and Satan speaking about us daily? I don't believe this is silly, even though it sounds impossible to physical man. I mean, how could they, every response and every encounter, could God and Satan be back and forth about what's going to happen to so-and-so today? I can't even juggle. So let alone thinking about billions of conversations like this every second of every day, it would boggle my mind and seem incomprehensible. I believe by this story that Satan only has the authority to do what he does at the behest of God. If we were to create a formula of cause versus effect, here, then one could say that if Satan assaults man, then it is with the consent of God. And if the assault on man was at the consent of God, then the assault, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28, would say was worked for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If this suffering is for good, I apologize for so many if and statements, but bear with me. I might be going somewhere. If this suffering is for good, then we should rejoice in that suffering. If you would turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and keep your spot in Job, because we will be returning there. But Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And picking up a little bit later in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Our church family has suffered great loss these past 2 years and even within this last couple weeks. Let these verses give you hope that there is purpose and there is love involved. Now back in Job chapter 1, verse 13, we read the account of Job's children. It seems to be one of merrymaking due to the blessings of their father. There isn't much said explicitly concerning their character, but one could possibly easily infer by their jubilant ways, but one doesn't know. Verses 13 through 19 of the same chapter is written in a way that takes your breath away when you read it. All of these horrible things happen seemingly at once or in rapid succession, almost like machine gun fire. Tat, 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 tat. If we read it, it says, one day, while Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came and reported to Job, while the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, the Sabians swooped down and took them away. They put the servants to the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, the breath hadn't died out of the man's mouth. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and reported, the fire of God fell from heaven. It burned and consumed the sheep and the servants, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and reported, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away. They put the servants to the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and reported, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. This section of verse comes by so fast, one thing after another. It was meant in such a way that such devastation happened all at one time. If we read in the verses 20 and 21, we find important lessons on dealing with the proper response to trials, suffering, death, and catastrophes. And that is prayer, worship, and the acknowledgement that all good comes from God at His will, not ours. This takes your breath away. And then what does Job do? Most of us, I would assume, in this room, has never had that happen to them. I could probably safely say. We've had a lot of bad things happen to us in our lives. Every single one of us. And still bad things happen to us to this day. But I doubt anything like what we just read there has happened to any one of us. So what does Job do next? What would you do next? How would you feel at that point? Job. Then Job arose, tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that how you would respond? Is that how I would respond? Perhaps this is how we wish or hope we respond. So let's break it down into 5 points from this section. 5 points. Point number one. acknowledgement of grief. Job tore his robe and shaved his head. Do not run from grief, but face it. Too often today in our world, many people will take their grief, their sufferings, etc., and that those who don't share it on Facebook, that for instance, but they will take that and they will shove it deep down inside. I'm one of those. When things happen to me, I shove it deep down inside. And that's not something I should do. That's not something we should do. Acknowledgement of grief. By tearing his robe and shaving his head, he's acknowledging that this thing, this occurrence, affected him greatly. He wasn't trying to hide it. He wasn't trying to be big and tough and strong. But he accepted the grief. We need to acknowledge grief is number one. Number two, acknowledgement of God. The very next thing he did after he tore his robe, acknowledging what happened, he did what? He acknowledged the most important individual, the most important entity, the most important thing to us all. And that was he acknowledged God. Number two is acknowledgement of God. Job fell on the ground and worshiped. Too often I hear in the world, and many of you have heard this as well, here it comes, especially when there's someone in the hospital or something terrible happened in our life. Well, I guess all we can do now is pray about it. I mean, we've done everything else. We've tried all the medications, you know, we've talked to whomever. So all we can do now is we could just pray about it. It's our last resort. It's not our last resort. It's not our Hail Mary pass. It's our first and our strongest action that we can ever take. And I think that's our second point, is acknowledgement of God. It's very important. When we're having suffering, when we have major trials happening in our life, we need to acknowledge God, where all great things come from. Number three, if I have the right fingers on. Number three, naked I came, naked shall I return. Naked I came, naked shall I return. All things are temporary, and physical things are temporary. It cannot be taken with us. As soon as we acknowledge that aspect of life, it does make things a little easier. Naked I came, naked shall I return. It's all temporary. And it ties well in to the next thing he said, which is point number four, God gave, the Lord has taken away. They seem to be the same thing, but they're a little bit different. And they are kind of a poetic way of speaking. The whole book is done in a poetic means. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. All that we possess, and I say in quotation marks, everything that you've worked hard for, the clothes on our back, that sweet ride that we bought, the house, the gun, the fishing pole, whatever. Whatever you put a lot of value on, your possession, is not ours. It's not even our very lives. Our very lives aren't even ours. God bought and paid for us already. So this hunk of fat flesh that you see before you isn't even mine. Nor should we treat it so. We should approach all things as if on loan to us from a loved one. All is, all was, and all will be God's. This acceptance is kind of like freedom, knowing full well that what we have here is at God's behest. It's what He has given us. Yes, we work hard, and yes, we should work hard, but if everything gets taken away tomorrow, God will take it back. He will provide for us, just like we talk about the sparrows, if they fall, or where does the bird look to get his next meal. God provides. And once we understand that naked you came, naked you return, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, it's freedom. It allows the things that happen in our lives not have as great effect on us as it normally would. And then number five, blessed be the name of the Lord. The only thing, the only concept or reality of importance that is ours to give to God, because we have nothing. We came in here naked, right? The only thing we could give to God is our love and blessings to God. We should give that freely to Dad daily. So even in this horrific, lightning fast destruction of Job's physical life, the things that he loved and the things that he had, he was still blessing the name of the Lord. And that's what we should do too. That is ours to give. My love to God, your love to God, is something you have to give in blessings to Him. It's the only thing. And it's really the only thing He wants from us, is that love. None of these points are easy to completely digest, but must be ingrained in who we are. Now, if we continue reading into Job chapter 2, verse 2, it appears that Satan, as he'd mentioned before, covers the entire earth, leaving nothing unturned. We should not be surprised by Satan's continual attack on us. He prowls the earth looking to do that. How much time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the purge of Job's family and wealth, I don't know. But it says, again, there was a day in verse 1, and it seems to suggest some time has been passing since our last conversation about Job with God and Satan. There's perhaps some time to deal with the pain, perhaps not. We do not know for sure. God brings up Job again, though, to Satan. And in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Satan was dismissing Job's integrity by accusing him of being faithful only because he didn't lose his life, and that if his flesh and bone were at risk, he would certainly curse God to his face. Again, Satan was certain in Job's weakness. Perhaps you and I can fill in our names in replacement of Job when Satan asked permission to test us. Oh, let me get it, Jason. I know I can have him stumble and fall. I hope he's not right that as often, but I know it's true, he does. Before we continue reading on to verse 7 and 8, I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you have worn a new pair of shoes and gotten a blister? Right? Between the big toe and the next toe, little toe, maybe back of the heel. They don't feel good, do they? They smart. They hurt. And before I got a good pair of hiking shoes, I had lots of those, right? We've all had them. That hurts. Now imagine, if you would, 1,000-fold that. Your entire body, every inch from the top of your head, the foot, sole of your foot covered in these sores or blisters. Now we've had 1, 2, or maybe 3 in our feet, and they hurt. But can you imagine your entire body covered in that? That'd be painful, right? That'd be hard to deal with. This is Job at this moment in chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Ashes are actually pretty soft. Have you ever stuck your hand in the ashes? You're cleaning out a fireplace or a fire pit. They're pretty soft as you rub them together. It's not a bad spot to sit if you had to, I guess. But in verse 9, even Job's wife encourages Job to curse God and die. Job refuses, saying she is being foolish and reminding her that good and trials come from God. Then there is an interesting worded ending to verse 10 that states, "Job did not sin with his lips." Y'all look at verse 10 at the very end. Job did not sin with his lips. Thoughts. I said there'd be thoughts, lessons, and comfort, right? What does this mean? Are we to infer that in his head or heart he did sin? Did he begin perhaps to doubt? And this is the audience participation part, my next question. What do you think? What do you think by "Job did not sin with his lips"? Anyone? Any courageous individuals? There's very few of you in here. There's nothing to be embarrassed about.
I think he probably did it with his lips.
He did feel it. Okay. Okay. Sean?
Yeah, later on in Job, it talks about how, you know, Job almost, you know, indignantly, you know, was like, hey, I want to say my case before God and, you know, find out why, sort of thing. So he was starting to question God and start to, you know, feel, I'm unjustly persecuted.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Becky, and then. Yeah, if those where is it? It's something about mastering your tongue, right? Schreiber.
When we come up against these situations, we know what the answer is as far as faith in God and God's got it. And when Satan throws up a doubt like the wife did here, say no. And somebody says, well, you belong to that church, so why do you know that? Trust God. And it's, I don't know, maybe it's like we try to convince ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Or affirm what we believe by saying that, but then there's that I believe.
Yeah. Some seeds of doubt, perhaps, have started been planted into his mind, into his soul, into his being. I mean, he has a lot of stuff that's just occurred, and even his wife, his companion, his bone, his rib bone, his flesh of my flesh, right? Even she. Is doubting and says, just curse God and die. And that person that, if you're in a loving relationship with your spouse, that's huge. Because you rely on them. I mean, I do. I rely on my wife heavily. And I hope she would say the same thing. But she's my other rock, right? She helps me stay strong when I don't want to be strong. And when that person would even doubt, boy, that's another strike, right? It's another hit. Would we begin to doubt? I think I would. I can't answer for you, but perhaps I would too. Well, maybe not perhaps, to be more honest. Why did the author make such a point? The answer to these questions, I do not know for certain. But it does seem to be suggestive, as the language used to describe Job's children was, but it left it to our imagination. Perhaps this is to give us something to discuss, as we just did, or prepare for in our own minds for when such time arises with us. If you fail to prepare, you have just prepared to fail, right? So if we don't think about what would we do during certain situations and what our response would be, we will fail. So maybe this is to get our minds thinking as we're reading through what appear to be just chapters in a story of history and etc. But how would we respond? Are we any different than the children of Israel or Job or what have you? And then what would we do, and practice it in your head, if this were to occur to me, how I'd respond? And that helps us, because sometimes you have a knee-jerk reaction. You stub your toe and, ooh, what did you just say? Oh, maybe if I prepared myself for that situation, maybe I wouldn't have spouted out something. If we continue reading in verses 11 through 13, Job's friends come to comfort Job. Job was in such poor state upon their arrival that his friends didn't even recognize him. Have you ever been brought so low that if friends came to see you, they wouldn't have even recognized you? And maybe the sores from the top of his head to the sole of his foot might have helped the not being recognized, but feeling that low. Let's read. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. They joined his mourning and silently sat with him for 7 days and seven nights. The 7 days and nights appear to correspond to a stage in the Jewish mourning tradition called Shiva, S-H-I-V-A. I believe we can learn a couple more lessons here, or points. Point number six. Listen. Point number six. Listen. Although his friends may have been there due to a tradition, I think we can learn from this as to how to be a friend during mourning. And unfortunately, we've had lots of practice lately. The focus is the mourner and to be there for them. Job's friends sat with him for 7 days. How many of us would have trouble with 7 minutes? Well, let me tell you how you need to deal with this. This is what you need to do, right? Or one time, I know, or my sister, she had this happen to her. We're always willing to share our bits of advice, even when they're not asked. So maybe being silent and listening isn't a bad thing. So listen is number six. Number seven, fellowship. Number seven, fellowship. When we as individual members of the Church of God go through trials, we are not to be alone. And I like to be alone. I do, outside of my family. It's just how I am. Satan loves when one of the flock becomes isolated. It makes his job so much easier when he doesn't have anyone else to help you. When you feel low, depressed, or sorrowful, wanting to be alone is a natural feeling. However, the lesson here is to seek fellowship. Although Job did not seek the fellowship of his friends came to him. But the message or the lesson is the same. We need to seek fellowship, as in Ecclesiastes 4:12. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered, being alone, isolated, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So seek fellowship when we're dealing with suffering. Seek one another in the church and our beliefs, because we know what the outcome is. We know when someone passes what we have to look forward to. Not everybody does. And that's huge. Seek fellowship. Chapters 3 through 31, you're probably thinking I'm just going to read right through them. I am not. It is a back and forth poetic muse of self-pity, blame, and self-justification, topped off with a call for the great God Almighty to prove himself to Job for his trials. But in a nutshell, is chapter 3 through 31. This section, I believe, is something we too would have, or have done at one point or another when faced with something so beyond our comprehension that we would blame God. It's possible. We're not any more perfect or soiled than anyone else that we read about in the Bible. I don't, however, for this message want to focus on this because it's not where we're going. I find God and Elihu's rebuttal of Job and Job's friends very important and hopeful, or hope-filled. I also find it odd that there is an Elihu. He is not mentioned as one of the three because he is a fourth person and appears to come out of nowhere. Let's look again at Job chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "Now when Job's three friends," not four, "three friends, heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Elphaz," nope, that's not Elihu, "Bildad," nope, still not Elihu. So far, not even close to Elihu. He is not mentioned by God for his rebuttal of Job either, as the other three friends are. What are we to learn or ponder from this? What does this mean, if anything? Does it have any importance? We know he is the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, but not how he fits in here or why. Again, here, I do not know the answer, but is a thought to ponder and discuss. Does anyone have any ideas who this Elihu character is? Anyone who's read Job lately or has any clue? Any ideas? Anyone? His first three. Interesting. Okay. Very interesting. Anyone else? Well, it's a possibility, although it does state his lineage, where he came from. But Jesus had a lineage as well, right? Melchizedek, you know, that kind of thing. When I gave this sermon in Loveland, someone had mentioned, well, maybe it's a prophet of some sort. I don't know, but it's kind of interesting that this character comes out of nowhere in this story. He is not mentioned prior to this point. And then all of a sudden he's just been waiting by the sidelines, and he probably has the most important things to say as we continue reading on. Elihu's defense of God is the most insightful of the arguments, in my opinion, whatever that means to you. In verse 12 of chapter 33, he states, God is greater than man. And in verses 13 through 18, he says, God answers in mysterious ways that are often above our immediate comprehension. So let's read this passage in chapter 33, verse 12 through 18. Chapter 33, verses 12 through 18. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision at night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. I know after reading this passage, you are probably asking yourself, where is the hope Jason spoke of in the title? Where is this comfort? As I said, I have read through and over Job a few times and heard sermon messages with accounts of Job before. Until this last time reading Job, I failed to see the hope and the beauty of this book. And to be honest, when I was reading it this last time, I was in tears many times through this book. Just when you start contemplating what's going on here. Show me this hope and beauty that I'm speaking of. All I see, Jason, is tragedy and trials and despair. I think sometimes we can look at life through a specific lens and it can cloud our full vision. Glass half empty or glass half full. Sometimes this lens is self-imposed and other times it is what God is allowing us to see at a particular time and a particular place. Because we either A, didn't need to see it yet, or B, just wasn't time. So where do I see hope? Elihu defends God by multiple examples, but the first is simple yet extremely profound. He states, God is greater than man. In verse 12. In this simple statement is a greatness that can't be overlooked, but probably has been by many readers, including myself, as I stated before. God is greater than man is astounding. It is astounding when you compare gods of man, little g, to the one true God, family God, the Father, God the Son, Greek gods, Roman gods, Far Eastern deities, Native American deities, all do not profess this. What do I mean? What is this? The gods of man are childish, vengeful, evil at times, if not most times, filled with all of man's character flaws, but with the extreme power over its worshippers' lives, life and death, but with all the raging and hormonal things of man. Read any Greek mythology and you see for yourself. Our God, the one true God, as Elijah very simply states, is greater than man. I take great hope and comfort in this statement. Why? Our God is not a God of petty vengeance, jealous rages, self-indulgence, or a God of lust and self-gratification like man, but greater than man, the exact opposite of man's flawed character. And that of the pagan gods that they created, because they mirrored their own indulgences. Our God is loving. Our God is kind. Our God is long-suffering. Our God is thoughtful. Our God is deliberate, as is written in Psalms 15. God does not act out of extremes of unbridled emotion, but tempered reason and love. There is a reason for what God does in anywhere that you look in here. There are reasons I have hope and comfort from this book. You too should have hope and comfort through the trials and sufferings. Take assurance in this fact. Point number 8 is God is greater than man. No matter what befalls you, no matter what happens, there is that lighthouse, there is that true north, there is that one being that you can look to who has understanding, who knows what's going on, who knows where we are going, has pre-planned things out before man was even created. God is greater than man. And verses 14 through 30 of chapter 33 speaks of the ways God gets our attention. The why and the reason. I find hope and comfort in the way and the why and the reasons that God interacts in our lives. God's ways of correcting us involves 3 levels of interaction. One of the methods of speaking is in visions and dreams. Before I originally gave this sermon in Loveland a couple weeks ago, I had a dream that involved Robert Curry, who unfortunately is not here today, but I guess he's watching from home. Hello, Robert. And the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a weird combination. I was scheduled in this dream to speak at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is crazy to even think about and gives me the cold sweats, just even to imagine. The morning of preparing to go to church, I had a clothing issue. I couldn't fit into my clothes. Not fitting into my church clothes as a recovering fat man created a lot of angst, as you could probably imagine. I could feel the horror and stress build in my dream as I tried to put on these jeans or these slacks that barely fit one leg, and I had to put a second one in there. Somehow, I was able to get dressed in something. And I arrived at church later than I thought I would. And as soon as I put my stuff down, as I usually do, I see Mr. Curry. And he came up to me and said, "How are you doing?" And he started talking to me. He said, "Are you prepared for today?" Because he knew I would be speaking. And in my head, I said, "Of course." And in my head, I said, "Of course I'm ready. I was planned to speak today. I would be ready. It's what I was assigned to do." So our conversation ends. And I'm called up there to give this sermon. And I come up there with my Bible and I put it down. And then that's when I realized that the notes that I was going to be giving my sermon were left back at the place where I was staying, where I was having trouble putting on my clothes. And the nerves were up here, and I was trying to ad-lib to some degree, try to figure out, remember what I had written so many times, right? God speaks to us in different ways. And I believe it was God telling me in that dream that I needed to work on that message I was giving that Sabbath in Loveland. And so that next morning I woke up earlier than normal, and sure enough, I added a lot more things. And like I did this morning, I did the same thing. Changed, directed, moved. Because God speaks to us. all parents. The second means of interaction is through dire warnings. And the third, by direct punishment. I mentioned there are three. All parents use this technique in influencing their children's behavior. When my children are getting close to breaking a law at my house or home, I verbally warn them. Sometimes louder, sometimes not as loud. Sometimes many times I warn them, sometimes not as many. Just depends, and I warn differently verbally depending on the child, and I know what works and doesn't work for an individual. Job 33:14 says, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." We model the correction and stirring of our own children the same way. If we do it well, our children do not even realize they have been guided away from failure, though man does not perceive it. Sometimes we're correcting our children, more stern and imperative approaches need to be used, such as in verse 15 through 16. Elihu speaks of dreams of terror and warnings. "Child, if you go down this path, X is going to happen. Stop now. Don't do it." Elihu speaks of God's greatness by his example of his approach to communicating with us. Finally, we all know there comes a time and a place where words no longer have neither meaning nor urgency they require, or that a deed has occurred and immediate rebuke is needed. Verse 19 through 25 speak of that last resort to course correction before final judgment. All of this can be summed down to point number 9. Point number 9 is God will lead us. Whether it be by dream, whether it be by terror and warnings, whether it be by an Elijah at the end times, whether it be by someone up here speaking to you, whether it be by the conversations you have at or before church or after church, God is moving bits and pieces to help better your character. These are the ways God tries to lead us, but why? Why does God try to course correct us? And why is really simple. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." In Job verses 17, Elihu says, "That he may turn man aside from his deed." And then in 18 it says, "He keeps back his soul from the pit." And as well in verse 24, "Deliver him from going down into the pit." These are the why God corrects us. This gives us point number 10. And if you're wondering right now how many points Jason can have, surely there can't be many more, but I won't tell you how many yet. So point number 10, God is concerned. God is concerned. God is concerned about our very future and wishes all to be saved, as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God is concerned. That's why he does what he does. Like a father. If we are evil and give good gifts to our children, how much more will God give to you? We are evil, and God is good. He's concerned about us because he loves us. Now, the reason behind the why God is concerned is even more important. The reason is what God is all about. The reason God has laws and course corrects so we don't end up in the pit is quite simply love. L-O-V-E. Love. If we read verse 26 of chapter 33, it states, "Then man prays to God, and he," the capital H, God, "accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and restores to man his righteousness." Why would he express joy? Why would he shout for joy? Why have we read that God sings, right? Why? Unless he loves us. It reminds me of the prodigal son when he returns after he squanders his father's inheritance that he had given him. And he's coming back in rags after he had been sleeping and eating with the swine. And the father doesn't go up to him and backhand him, doesn't berate him, doesn't beat him with a stick, but grabs him, holds him. Because why? He loves his son. Does God not love us that much as this human loves his human son? We read on in verse 29 through 30. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Who is the light of the world? John 8:12 says that Christ is the light of the world. What is the light of God more than his illuminant brilliance, but his very character of goodness? And what is God's character of goodness but love? Point number 11 is God loves us. You and I should take great hope and comfort in the fact that God does all things out of love. You must, when you are going through the greatest of trials and the heartaches, be able to see that. And it's hard. When you're in the mire, the thickness of the moment, it's hard to see and remember at times that God loves you. But it's what we must remember and hold on fast to. You must remember this key and look for love. If God does all things in perfect love, not as you and I love, but perfect love, then there is a reason and a beautiful end to our trial and suffering that will bring us to a better place. Turn to Jeremiah if you would, but keep your place in Job. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. I've been reading Jeremiah this last couple weeks. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 7. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased a potter so make. And then in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. The clay sitting on the potter's wheel does not comprehend the will or intent of the potter's hands, nor could it. Nor can we comprehend God's intent or will as we are being molded, as we are in that moment of recreating, moving ourselves. We cannot, when we are being shaped on the wheel of life through God's masterful fingertips. We must therefore take confidence in our Creator's loving intent in our lives. When it's in the heat of the moment on that wheel, we can't see it. We got to remember. Continuing in Job, because I asked you to keep a hold there. Elihu's rebuke of Job is a foreshadowing of God's rebuke to come. Rebuke of Job in chapter 32 through 37 is man's attempt to explain the greatness of God above man. In chapter 38 on is God himself showing love and restraint to answer his son Job. Elihu is God's herald, his herald as God approaches. Like a knight would have someone come into the court to announce their arrival, a herald. That's Elihu. Elihu explains God's greatness in a physical man way before God comes on the stage and explains it even larger. God then magnifies man's attempt to explain his majesty in 38 on. God relays his greatness in chapter 38 with words man could understand using analogies of nature, birth, so that man could fathom the enormity of his creation. God is the great potter Who are you, clay, to question me? Number 12 is, God is the great potter or creator. He knows the design He has planned for you. He knows the changes He must make. He knows the sufferings and trials that will put you into the shape that needs to be. That mushing together of the clay and sculpting as it goes around. That's our Father. Chapter 38 through 39 is ripe with powerful wisdom and unknowable answers that magnify how great our God is. These verses show us the depth and contemplation God used in creating all we know. Therefore, should we not feel confident in His every action? His actions in creation, as in our lives, are not whimsical, but profoundly serious and well thought out. Let's just read a little bit from 38, because we've gone a ways here. In verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding who determined its measurement. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. And you continue reading on in 38 through 39. It's just more examples of His grandeur. Where were you when I did these mighty, mighty deeds? And He's talking about these big things. But even when we look at our small things, from what we know about our DNA and our cells and how they're developed, and all the interactions between all the animals that we see today, it is unfathomable. It's great. God is great. And then if we move on to chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Job finally sees God. Let's read. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in the dust of ashes. Job sees that God is greater than man. That little seed that was planted, he did not sin with his lips. It's now come full circle. And he understands. Sometimes we go through that as well in our trials and our sufferings. Sometimes we feel that way. The remainder of the book is the restoration of Job and the rebuking of his three friends. And finally, we'll read the last section here, verse 7 through 17 of 42. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And notice how he hasn't mentioned Elihu, right? So Eliphaz, a Temanite, And Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nahamite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The Lord restores Job's fortunes. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him and his house. And they showed him sympathy and comfort him for his evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. And the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his beginnings. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkey. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, again. And he called the name of the first daughter Jeremiah. And the name of the second, and name of the third. I'm not going to say their names. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, full of days. For my last 2 points, and you're finally, thank goodness. Point number 13 is God is generous. And which ties into that is point number 14, God restores. God may not, if everything is taken away from you today in this physical world, restore you to whole. It's not what he's promising us. But we know, because of God's plan, that we are building riches later. And that God is generous, and that God does restore. If we are evil and give good gifts, how much more will God give, right? I hope this message of the thoughts and lessons and comfort found in this book of Job will give you guidance to help you through the struggles you are now pushing through and those that are yet to come, because it's not over yet. We must always remember that God is great, that God is greater than man.